Okay, well, we're going to get started this morning. Looks like I got extra time this morning. And I might take it all. All the extra time, so. Sister Elaine, warm up another CD. Just start rubbing it like that. So anyway, this morning's Torah portion, again, is number 12, Vayahi. Very powerful. It's the last Torah portion in the Bereshit section. And so we see that last night we read the remainder of 47. Yosef is now asked to go before his father, and he's asked to make a promise. And we talked about that last night. The promise that he made was not just to Yaakov, but it was to Yehovah. And Yaakov wanted to make sure that he understood that. That's why he said, put your hand under my thigh. That deals with posterity. That deals with carrying on the promised covenant. Because remember, covenants have to be passed on. The only reason we have a covenant today because Yeshua passed the covenant to us. If he wouldn't have passed the covenant to us, then we don't have a covenant. If you don't have a covenant, you have no father. If we have no father, the scripture declares those who are without father, he describes them as being bastard children. And that's not who we are. We're not that. We have a father. And Yeshua, he made sure to pass the covenant on to us. But I don't think we acknowledge what that actually entitles when the covenant gets passed on. It doesn't get passed on to us and we can just do what we want. We're going to find out that Yosef was given a charge in 48. He was given a charge. He couldn't just go where he wanted and establish a land that he wanted. Remember, the blessings of Yaakov was given the inheritance to the children. And he gave Yosef an inheritance. He gave Ephraim an inheritance and Manasseh an inheritance. So that means that's more inheritance than we have available. Because we have 12 sons. But now we got something that's changed, that we have two sons added in as if Yaakov had birthed these boys. We're going to talk about all that stuff, how important that is, and what that sounds like, and what it means to us today. And so, Vayahi is Hebrew for, and he lived. And he lived, and that's Genesis 47, 28 through 50, 26. The half Torah is 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And so, I would like to go ahead and read through the text first. And then we'll come back if we get time. We'll look at some slides, maybe. But I have some verses of scripture that I want to definitely look at. So what I'd like to do, first of all, let's go to Ezekiel. So if you have your Bibles, go to Ezekiel with me. Chapter 22, we'll start reading with verse 23. I read this last night, but I want you to hear, as I'm going over this Torah portion and over all the Torah portions we had so far, you just start thinking about God's hand and how he protects his word and how he makes sure that he don't do anything unless he reveals it first to his prophets, his servants, the prophets. So he reveals to the prophet Ezekiel this passage. And I think it's not read enough, it's not understood enough. I think we breeze over it because we don't want to deal with its reality. But this is the reality of what's happening in the world today. Because as I'm studying the Torah, I'm asking God, Lord, where does this fit in the world today? How does this practically fit? Where does this fit at? Where we are prophetically? How many you want to know where you are prophetically? You know, if you're planning a trip, and the trip's been planned, and you didn't plan the trip, but it was planned for you, but you want to go with everything that's in you, and you was asked, you knew what the price of the trip was, and you paid all your money in, but you have no details of the trip. Well, you're going to get nervous. You're going to say, hey, I'm just calling to see, you have those dates yet, when are we going on this trip? Because I want to go, and I paid my money. And you never get a response. How many of you know that'll make you nervous? Because you did everything you were supposed to do, but you have no insight. But let me tell you, Yehovah, he's telling us about this trip we're going to take. And somebody, we didn't have the money to pay for it, but Yeshua paid for us. You think that he's not going to tell us about the details of this trip? There's no way he would do that. After he sent his only son to pay the money we couldn't afford to pay, but he paid it in advance for us, he's going to tell us about the details of this trip. He's going to tell us what we should be looking for, what's going to be happening in the world when this takes place. So in the Ezekiel, he said, and the word of Yehovah came to me saying, son of man, say to her. Now when it's using the term her there, we know he's speaking to who? So who's referred as the her? The church. Also, the bride of Christ. He's referring to the bride of Christ. We see that terminology used all over Scripture. When it's referring to the her, we know he's speaking of the one who's preparing herself for the husband. Now, we know the husband is Yeshua, and the her is the bride, which is the church. And I know when we say church, because of replacement theology, we think they're meaning two different things, that Israel is not the church, the church is the church. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Israel is the church. We're grafted into the church of Israel, making us therefore the church also. They're not two separate things. And sometimes nonsense gets spewed out and nobody takes any care to figure out what does this mean? Because when we use the term church, it's always separation from something else. And so when I speak of this term, when I'm making this term, I want you to see the Son of Man say to her. That means the church as Israel and us. There's no Gentile church. There's nothing separate. We're grafted in to the original branch. That root system, we're grafted in, and we're grafted in through what Yeshua did and allowing us to be brought back in. How many thank God for that? Amen. And so he says to her, so who is this prophet speaking about? Speaking to us. You are a land that is not clean or rained upon in a day of displeasure. The day of displeasure is speaking of the wrath of God. Now the wrath of God and the wrath of Yeshua is the same thing. There's not two different wraths. They're the same thing. And so we see the wrath, the day of displeasure. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst. And trust me, it is a conspiracy. Yes. Folks have gotten together and doubled down on the nonsense. That's what makes it bad. But listen to what he says, how he speaks of this. Like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured life. They have taken wealth and precious matters. They have made many widows in her midst. That means people are dying for lack of food. There's a famine in the world. There's a word famine, and it's representing food. If you don't get food, what happens? You die. And he said they have made many widows because of what they've done. They're not given the word. The word has to be established. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my teaching. Notice, this is not my words. This is his words. The prophet is prophesying. It says, the priests have done violence to my teaching. They have profaned my set apart matters. Set apart matters mean a lot to Jehovah. That's why he set them apart. And if he set them apart, what should we do? We should set them apart. So did he not set apart the Sabbath? Did he not say this day is set apart from the rest of the days? In the 6 days, they're not set apart, but this day is set apart. Did he not do that? Amen. And to say that it doesn't matter means you profane his set apart days that he set apart. Did he not set apart Pesach? That we should do it in remembrance of the one who ultimately paid the price. They had no idea when they were putting blood on the doorposts and the lintels. They had no idea that it was going to be Yeshua, but they knew something was coming. That's why when he came, they should have known. And he told them that you should know what you're looking at right now, because Moshe wrote about me. Amen. And I don't know about you, but I see it all over every page. But you have to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to know. And they didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear and a heart to know. They were blinded, and that's why they crucified him. If they would have, they wouldn't have done it. So we're going to fall in that same trap where we close our eyes, stop our ears, and we don't want to embrace the truth of God's word? Or we're going to be someone who says, Lord, I want to hear whatever it is, and whatever I have to do to change, I want to do that. I want to confess my sin before you, fall on my face before you, as we're going to see Joseph fell on his face before his father in humility. There's one thing we see about Joseph's life. He learned some things through his difficulty. What does it say about Yeshua? He learned through his suffering. What does Yeshua have to learn? If he knows everything, what does he have to learn? The fact is, he had to learn through obedience. And through his obedience, he learned these things. Through his suffering, he learned how to be obedient. What God did, he crowned him. He rewarded him. What is he going to do to you? He's going to do the same thing. He'll reward you. Amen. Her priests have done violence to my teaching. They have profaned my set-apart matters. They have not distinguished between the set-apart and the profane. He's telling you what they're doing. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. So if unclean and clean doesn't matter anymore, you can do whatever you want, eat whatever you want, it doesn't matter. This is exactly what the prophet is talking about. You say it doesn't matter. God says it always matters. If God set a rule, he don't change that rule just so it fits later on down the road. He don't change the rules in the middle of the game. You know, when somebody says, you can't change the rules in the middle of the game, that's because the team that we're suggesting that did that is winning. And we're mad about it, so we say, you can't change the rules in the middle of the game. And so, can you change the rules of God in the middle of the game? Why don't we leave them like they are? And see how that turns out. They have made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned in their midst. It's almost like God is a no count. Now that you have Yeshua, God's a no count. Show me one verse that Yeshua ever said that his father doesn't matter now. Just a piece of verse, a little verse. Show me one where he says that his father doesn't matter. Everything Yeshua had come out of his mouth was to exalt and to edify and to worship his father. Amen. Everything he did that. Now we see a shift where God highly exalts him, and then we're commanded to make sure that we remember this is a highly exalted person that's at his right hand. He's highly exalted, just like Joseph was highly exalted in Pharaoh's kingdom. He had to get respect, and we owe Yeshua a lot of respect. Because if he wouldn't have come and did what he did, nobody would have any hope. If he wouldn't have come and interpreted the dream, We'd all starved of starvation in the famine that was coming. We wouldn't have made it, none of us. None of Yaakov's family would have made it if Yosef wouldn't have did what he did. Just like Yeshua did what he did, none of us would have made it. Now that he did what he did, we can't count the words of Yehovah as a no count. That doesn't make sense. So he's telling us that we have to be careful in this. Now go to Zephaniah chapter 3. Start with verse 1. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. Let me see that word her again. The oppressing city. She did not obey the voice. She did not accept the instructions. She did not trust in Yehovah. She did not draw near to her Elohim. Are you seeing this? Now, he's a minor prophet, but his words mean a lot. There's only three chapters there. But his words mean a lot for us to hear. Now, notice that we're being instructed. Now, automatically, we know that when it's speaking, because you want to ask the question, who is her? Who is she? Who's he speaking about? Her rulers in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They shall leave no bone until morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the set apart place. They have done violence to the Torah. Now he said in Ezekiel, they profane my teachings. Now he's explaining a little bit more as he speaks to Zechariah the prophet, that he's speaking, they've done violence to my Torah. Now go to Luke 16. We'll start with verse 1. And he also said to his taught ones, there was a certain rich man who had a manager, and he was accused to him as wasting his possession, accused of wasting his possessions. So having called him, he said to him, what is this I hear about you giving account of your management? For you are no longer able to be manager. And the manager said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the managership away from me. Am I unable to dig? Am I unable to beg? I know what I shall do. That when I am removed from the managership, they might receive me into their houses. He called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. You see what he's doing? How much he owes? What did he tell him to do? Just because he was the management, why would he tell him to do that? Because he's trying to now make friends. Because I can't go work. I can't go out there and do the job. I can't go to work. I've been the manager for so long, there's no way I can go get my hands dirty. So I need to make friends now. Notice this as he explains this parable and what we get out of it. So make it 50, he said. To another, he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, because the son of this age are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they shall receive you unto everlasting dwelling. He who is trustworthy in what is least is trustworthy also in much. And he who is unrighteous in what is least is unrighteous and also in much. If therefore you have been trustworthy in the unrighteous mammon, who shall entrust you to the true? If you have not been trustworthy in what is another man's, who shall give you what is your own? No servant is able to serve two masters, for either he shall hate one and love the other, or else he shall cling to the one and despise the other. You are not able to serve Elohim and mammon. And the Pharisees, who loved silver, also heard all this and were sneering at him. And he said to them, you are those who declare yourself righteous before men, but Elohim knows your heart, because what is highly thought of among men is an abomination in the sight of Elohim. The Torah is the key verse here. The Torah and the prophets are until Yohanan. Since then, the reign of Elohim is being announced, and everyone is doing violence upon it. Everyone is doing violence upon it. So he says, here we have the prophets speaking this stuff, and Yeshua is now speaking the same stuff. He's saying the same thing. They're speaking violence upon it. For it is easier for the heaven and the earth to pass away than for one tittle of the Torah to fall. Amen. Look what he's saying. This is Yeshua speaking here. He's letting them know. Just what Ezekiel said. Just what Zephaniah is said. And now Yeshua comes along. He's speaking the same words. Same thing he's saying to them. They have brought violence to the Torah. And so he's making sure they understand. And he emphasizes this in this story. So we read this along, and sometimes this verse kind of gets lost in this section of this parable, but we have to go back and read it again. Because what he said, he says, it is easier for the heaven and the earth to pass away than for one tittle of the Torah to fall. Not the slightest mark, not the slightest stroke of the pen will fall from the Torah. Not the slightest stroke. So how in the world do we think that any of it has been done away with? It makes no sense. And so now that I've kind of covered my homework, we're going to go back to Genesis, and I'll start reading. You'll see how all of that plays in to what we're about to talk about. You'll see it clearly. Genesis 48. I have more to read, but I'll read it later. As far as other verses of scripture. So Genesis 48. After these events, it came to be that it was said to Joseph. What events is he speaking of in 48 verse 1? The events that he says, called Joseph to come. And he said, Joseph, if I have found favor, if I have found hang in your sight, I want you to show loving commitment, hased to me. And he speaks about truth. So he wanted him to make sure that he swears on this promise, on this oath that he's making. And so this is why it opens up and says, after these events came to be, that it was said to Joseph. After these events had happened, see, your father is sick. So this is a different time, a different day, and Joseph's called back. Now that event happened in 47, the remainder of 47, that happened, that's done. And now Joseph goes back to his house, he's doing the things that Joseph is doing, but he's called back because his father's sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Why is Manasseh first? He's the firstborn. Let's remember that. Manasseh is the firstborn. Ephraim is born after Manasseh, and they're born during the 7 years of plenty. That's when they're born. So remember that. They're born during the 7 years of plenty. Exactly what year? We don't know. But we know they're born during the 7 years of plenty. Because it's stuff's happening, it's wonderful. The crops are exploding, they're gaining grain, they're storing grain, and his family's growing. So we have Manasseh born first, and then we have Ephraim born. And so we have these two boys that he's bringing to Yaakov. And Yaakov was told, see, your son Joseph is coming to you, and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Now he's in a seated position on the bed, feet on the floor, he's in a seated position, and now he's ready for what's about to happen. And Yaakov said to Joseph, El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Now he's relaying to Joseph stuff that he'd already told him before when he was from the age of being born to 17. They had this conversation. He knew what happened in his life. But now he's telling him, he's reminding him. Now, Yaakov had been living in Mitzrayim for 17 years. We talked about that last night. He had Joseph 17 years before they sold him, put him in the pit. And then 17 years after he got back to Mitzrayim, he's there with him. So we looked at that. And so now we see that Yaakov is saying to Joseph, El Shaddai, means God Almighty or Elohim Almighty. Remember, El is just the short form of Elohim. It's the short form. He said, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And said to me, see, I'm making you fruitful, and shall increase you and make of you an assembly of people and give the land to your seed after you as an everlasting possession. So it appears to him in Luz. Now Luz, what does the Hebrew word Luz mean? Remember that when we looked at that? Luz. What does it mean? Almond tree. Almond tree. And it, so that's the place, but then the name changes from that to what? What does it change to? Who wants to give it a shot? Shechem. He told Joseph when he was 17 years old, he said, go to Shechem and see if your brothers is about their father's business. But they didn't stay in Shechem. They went to where? Down to Dothan. They didn't stay. They were supposed to be in Shechem. Now, why is this important? You got to remember this, because Joseph is going to be given this land as an inheritance. Now, if he gives Joseph this land as an inheritance, where did it come from? It's separate from the original promise of Abraham. It's separate. It's a separate land. He's got to have a portion to give him, and we don't have enough portions. You portion it out, we have too many people. But we're going to see where it comes from and how powerful it is of what God has done. Because technically, we, the church, don't get a portion. The portions have already been given. We're coming in after the fact. Where does our portion come from? Who secured our portion for us? Somebody had to secure a portion for us. Who secured that portion? Yeshua secured the portion, and now we have been adopted. Everybody say adopted. If you've been adopted, you're no longer an orphan. We were orphans, but we're not orphans anymore. We've been adopted. And this is what we're going to see happen here in the life of Israel when Joseph's boys come before him. And he said to me, I'm making you fruitful and shall increase you and make you an assembly of people and give this land to your seed after you as an everlasting possession. Now there's a problem here, because who is Yaakov supposed to be talking to about this? To Reuben. To Reuben, he should be talking to him, but he lost the firstborn status. Joseph was given firstborn status in the last portion, the last reading in 47. We see that promise and that interaction, because everything he was doing, we see that he walked humbly before Yaakov. And we had, remember, if I found favor in your eyes, is the inferior is always speaking to the superior. But we see the flip here. We see that we have Yaakov speaking to Joseph. What does that mean? That we now have what's supposed to be the superior's father speaking to son. It's opposite. It's telling us something. It's letting us know that Yaakov has recognized that the Almighty El Shaddai selected Joseph to be the one who would be able to bring in the one who was not naturally born. That was Ephraim and Manasseh. Who brought in the ones not naturally born for us? We weren't naturally born, Israelites. Who brought us in? Yeshua. He's showing us these types because they're important to us. Now, I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that when you see this and you study the Word of God and see it like that, it leaves impressions inside of you. And when you read the New Testament, it makes sense to you now. It makes all the sense in the world, the stuff that Yeshua actually done. He didn't just come and save you and then it's over with. Now you just say, I love Yeshua. I believe in Yeshua. And that's it. That's the end of it. It's not the end. We see that there's things that had to happen. One thing Joseph had to do, he had to make a promise. He had to make an oath, and that oath he had to swear in the name of Yehovah that he would keep that oath. Once he did that, it was settled. Now we're going into this after these things, not before. You don't skirt around this part. You don't know, can we skirt around it as the church? You don't skirt around it. There's some things that have to happen, and after these things happen, then we are considered grafted in. If I don't obey after I've believed, then I'm not bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And the scripture is clear on that. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. When you repent, everybody can see you repent. Everybody can watch you repent. They can watch you cry and snot all over the altar. That don't mean nothing until you start doing right in your life. You have to do right. Not only do you have to show yourself you can do right, you have to show Elohim, you have to show Elohim that you can do right, and you have to show the people, your brothers and your sisters, that you can do right. That's how it happens. Amen. Fruit worthy of repentance. Yes. You've repented, you've done an outward expression, and you might have been emotional, but emotions don't move God. God's not moved by emotions. He's moved by what we do. How we act, how we conduct ourselves, how we walk it out every day. That's what he's moved by. Your offspring who you shall bring forth after them is yours, and let me be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. I, when I came forth from Padan, Rahel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. Remember they were on the way and Rahel died? Now Joseph and Benjamin were younger. Joseph was much older than his brother, but they were younger fellows there, and Rahel died. So they didn't have their mother, but they had somebody in their life. We went over that in our previous Torah portions. And when there was a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, where was Yeshua born? How many like them easy questions? So we've been celebrating Yeshua being born in Bethlehem, but we have no idea why. He had to be born there. If he wouldn't have been born there, he wouldn't have been the promised Messiah. No different than Joseph had to go to Bethlehem when he left Mitzrayim. That had to be done. And they had to take that land of inheritance. This is important. It's valuable. Because the prophets prophesied it would be Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's what it would be. And so we see that now it's called Bethlehem Yehuda. Think about that. So we lose the prophetic word by always looking at the modern terminology. We lose it because we never go back and read. So you never hear Bethlehem Ephrathah. You never hear that because it's Bethlehem Yehuda now. So we lose that. We got to go back and see what he's talking about here. And Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Now again, we got two boys. How old are you, Isaac? 21. Okay, you're still not old enough. Stand up for me. Come by me for a second. He's still too young to be Joseph's two sons. I want you to get a picture of it. He's 21. And this is a big dude. Right? So don't think little fellas. We got to get our mind out of that. We've been sold a bill of goods, and you'll buy anything if you don't read for yourself. I'm trying to tell you, I'm giving you information so you can see it for yourself and not listen to what people teach all the time. They were probably in their, I don't know who's 25, 26 here. All the rest are old. You just said thank you. So I wanted to just prove my point. These were grown men. I was just a grown man. I want you to get that picture. Why do we have to have that picture? Because it's important that we understand the timetable in which God did things. How many think it's valuable? How many glad you know now that you're not subject to just teaching of those who have brought violence to his teaching or profaned his teaching? But we understand that we can see exactly. We have sons born in the 7 years. So you add it up. They're born in the 7 years of plenty. At some point in there, they're born. And he lived 17 years after that. And they entered in 2 years into the famine and had 5 years left. And he lived there 17 years. So these boys are somewhere in their mid-20s. And he brings them to grown men. And he says, "Who are these? He lived there 17 years. You telling me he never met them before?" Think about that. He's never met these. But you understand, they were raised Mitzrites. They were raised to dress as Mitzrites. Their father was the governor. But they were taught how to humble themselves and embrace the blessing that's about to come to them. They were taught those things. But because of that, he didn't recognize them. And he's trying to tell us he didn't recognize them because we got to, some point, we got to peel the Egyptian garb off. We got to peel that dress code off and put a different dress code on them. And that's what he's trying to tell us, that we have to understand and gain that understanding. And Israel saw the sons of Joseph and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons." Listen to Joseph. "They are my sons whom Elohim has given me in this place." Who gave the sons? Elohim. "They are my sons, and it's the ones Elohim gave me in this place." In what place? In Mitzrayim. And he said, "Please bring them to me and let me bless them." Now there's going to be a shift that happens here. When the blessing comes, the lifestyle changes. The dress code changes. Amen. Everything about you changes when the blessing comes. Up until the blessing, you can kind of do what you want. But until when that blessing comes, things got to change. How many want the blessing on your life? Amen. Well, we can't have the blessing and still do the things we were doing under the old man. We can't do that. We have to understand the blessings. All the cursed is opposite. It's the blessing missing. The moment the blessing's missing, you're under a curse. You may gauge being under a curse by bad stuff happening. That's not necessarily. You can prosper. You can be having a good old time and not even see it coming. And bam, it's over with for you. It's like the rich man who just dwells on his riches, and then he dies, and then he's got to meet his maker. And he did nothing to provide for eternal life. He did nothing at all. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? So we have to understand that the blessings of Yehovah on our life is important. He said, bring them to me so I can bless them, he says. And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, and he was unable to see. The eyes of Israel were dim. He was unable to see. Now I want you to take some time and go look at this. When Yitzhak had Yaakov and Esau come before him, his eyes were dim. And the word dim there is a different word than this dim in the Hebrew. Now because they're two separate words, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to look up what those two differences are and make sure we understand what was the difference. His eyes were dim. Because the word dim here comes from the word glory. Kavod. The word is kavod. Here, but it comes from the word kavod. Now, when I saw that, that was one area that I missed in my glory study. Because I never picked it up. I never picked up on that. Who's going to look for the word dim when you're studying glory? You see? So, I about had a little shout moment. I was like, what does this mean? His eyes were dim. It literally meant that his eyes literally, because kavod means to be heavy or weighty. He was up in age and he couldn't even hold his eyes open no more. That's what it's trying to convey to us. He couldn't bear the weight, because kavod means the weightiness of God. The glory of God is his weightiness. And kavod means the heaviness of your eyelids. They were heavy. He could barely keep himself awake. But he's got a lot of stuff still to do yet. So he's got to be inspired. He's got to be empowered by a set apart spirit to give the blessing. He's got to give the blessing. And so I just thought that was interesting. Maybe you'll think it's interesting. I put a few things in the slides concerning that. But you have to go look it up for yourself, because I stopped and I stayed around and camped around this verse maybe longer than I should have, because of the importance of that word dim. His eyes were heavy. And how it's connected directly, not indirectly, root word connection to glory or the esteem. And so his eyes might have been heavy, but what was about to come out of his mouth was full of glory. The eyes of Israel were dim with age, and so it literally means with age, that's the reason why. Now, The dim with Yitzhak was a different word, and it had to do with he was prone to deception. His eyes were dim. For some reason, he was prone to deception because he leaned heavily to what? The man of the flesh. But his wife leaned heavily to a complete man, a perfect man. How many remember this? We go over this so you can remember it. So when you go to the next one, it's just building. It's building. It's putting all the pieces together. Before you know it, it's absolutely wonderful. There's nothing like doing a project. You start with the foundation. You put the walls up. You close it in. And you go in and you walk in and you can shut the door and open the window up. there's a sense of accomplishment there. And this is what the toy does. It builds and builds and builds until you can walk in it and you can see exactly how God did it. So look up that dim of Yitzhak. When Yaakov comes before him, his eyes were dim, so he was more prone to deception, that word means. His ability to discern was gone. Different word. But he's trying to convey something different here with this word, dim, kavad, meaning weightiness or heaviness, and it's akin to the word kavad, which is the glory of God, which is the main word that I looked up when I studied the glory series. The word kavad is the main thing. It's the weightiness of God. It's how much weight you give God. What's the glory you give God? What's the respect you give God? That's why he says in Malachi, he mentions about if all of this is happening and you have respect for this one and that, he said, where's my glory? Where's my glory at? Where's the respect you're supposed to have for him? And so the eyes of Israel were dim with age and he was unable to see. And he drew them near him. He drew them near him. He drew them near him. How many of you see that through the Torah? What is the job of the Torah? It's to do what? Draw us near him. That's what it does. It draws you near to Elohim. It's not pushing you away. It draws you near. And to say that we don't need it is absolutely, again, doesn't make sense, because it's the thing that draws us near. It brings us to him. So he drew them near. He wanted them close to him. So he drew near. And then he says something very powerful. He drew them near and he kissed them. He kissed them. If you go to Luke 15, you read that story in Luke 15. What's the story in Luke 15? Luke 15 is talking about the prodigal son. Now the prodigal son, the one that left, represents Ephraim. The one that stayed represents Yehudah, the one who stayed. So the southern tribe, we have Yehudah and Benjamin, and then the northern tribes, which is Ephraim and all the rest of the brothers, they disseminate into the Goyim, into the nations. And they forget who they are. They honestly start practicing whatever it is that's around them. They start living the way everybody else lives. They forget who they are. But God said in the last days, he's going to bring back Ephraim. He's going to bring him back. I'm going to preserve him. I'm going to bring him back. And so we see this as, again, this is the beginning of that promise. What does he do? Who is he bringing next close to him? Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim, again, is going to be, he's not giving it yet, but in a little while he's going to be given the firstborn status. Now who's giving it as far as Joseph and the original brothers? Joseph's given the firstborn status. Now it's being passed on to his son, who's secondborn, but is given the firstborn status. Again, all of this means things because he's trying to get us to, we know what it should be, and then all of a sudden it'll arrest our mind, it'll arrest our interest, and we'll look into it. That's why the Torah is written. It's written that way for our learning, so we grab hold to it. And so we see that Joseph, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now, he kissed them. What happened when Ephraim, the prodigal son represented by Ephraim, he get all this stuff. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. I'm going to spend it on riotous living. I'm going to live like I want, party it up. I'm going to do my thing. And all of a sudden, he realizes he's in the pig pen, and he's eating the food that the swines are eating. Now, notice where he winds up in a pig pen. In an unclean place, he winds up. And he winds up eating unclean things with unclean animals. This is where Ephraim's at. That's where Ephraim's at today. He winds up eating with unclean animals in an unclean place. And so what is God going to do? Is God going to say, you know what? Since Ephraim got caught in all this, I'm going to change the rules. It's no longer going to be, it don't matter what's clean or unclean. Do we see that anywhere? Do we see a hint of that anywhere? How many of you read your Bible? You see a hint of that anywhere? I don't see a hint of it anywhere. That God says, oh, I see you in the barn. I see you. You've gotten so far. The only way I can get you back is I got to change the rules to get you back. Does that make sense? Don't make no sense to me. So what does he do? Ephraim is sitting there. Now he's part of the blessing. Again, this is this parable. Who's teaching this parable? Who's the teacher of this parable in Luke 15? Yeshua. Should we pay attention to his words? We should. But you can't understand the parable of the prodigal son if you've never read these Torah portions that we read. You can't understand it. You can kind of glean in there, and you can say it's just the lost son or whatever. It's all that it is to you. It's a lost son. And he comes back. People come back, and the emotion is great. But he's not talking about one person coming back. He's talking about a nation coming back. Multiple nations, thousands upon thousands of people coming back. Why is that? Because it's been promised. It's been promised. And listen, we can't operate without a covenant. We can't. If you don't have a covenant contract, you're not going to operate correctly. If there's a way out, you will take it. It's in your nature. It's innately been in your nature to take the way out. We always take the easy road. But on the covenant contract, you got to abide by the covenant rules. It's to protect you. It's not to hurt you. It's not to give you this long list of rules, the do's and don'ts, and you get so frustrated, you say, look, it's not, that's not what the Torah set up for. It's not to give you a list of rules and do's and don'ts. It's to give you the contract covenant and the agreement of the covenant. It's to give you the requirements of the covenant so we live by it. If not, we'll take the easy road every time. It's to keep us in the contract. That's what the rules are there for. It's to keep us there. It's a requirement. It's just like, I always use this all the time, but it just makes sense to me. So you go to a dealer. Let me make sure I understand, define dealer for you. You go to the car dealer. Okay? Because some of you went, whoa, what are you talking about? You go to the car dealer, and you go... Now somebody raise your hand. What deal are you talking about? Come on. So you go to the car dealer, and you go out, and they come out. The salesman pops out. You've been there many times. They come out, and you're their friend. I mean, they don't know your name. What's happening, buddy? And they show you around. They show you the base model, and then they show you the add-on model. Because they're trying to sell the add-on. They don't care about base selling. The money's in the add-on. But they show you all the stuff you can get with this one. I don't know, sometimes they name them like LT or LTE or whatever. You know, you can just buy a regular Chevrolet or you can get the Silverado. How many of everybody understands that? You can get the up edition of it, whatever it is. So he's selling you. You go there, and then you go in there and you agree. So you're going back and forth, and finally you agree to a monthly payment. Then they bring out the contract. They take you to a different room and meet different people. Yeah. It ain't the sales guy. That friendship's over. You go and talk to the man in the back of the room. Now he's going to upsell you in the back of the room. He's going to add insurance and fillies, and before you know it, it didn't explode it on you. Now here's the thing. You don't have to take those things. You can if you want to. But he'll tell you a story about, you know, if you break down, they give you prices of what it costs if you got to bring it back in. And you're looking at the cost and you're trying to figure out what to do. Anyway, you wind up buying the whole package. Now you got the whole package. And in the contract, they're not going to leave that part out that you don't owe the extra money for the insurance. You owe that, and they add all that in, and they give you that number. And now, the number you originally talked to with the sales guy, now that number's so different. Yes. And you just kind of scratching your head, you're trying to figure out, what just happened? Mm-hmm. Now, you could do whatever one you want, but most of the time people say, okay, I see. And so they sign the contract. Now the contract's signed. Now in that contract, you signed a promise to pay. That's what it's called. It's a promise to pay. Because you didn't pay that day. You just signed that day. Somebody paid for you that day, but you just signed that day. Who paid for you? The bank. The bank paid for you. So the bank turns around and cuts a check to the car company. The car company's happy. They're done with you. Finished. You got no friends there. They're done with you. They got their money. You're just another number. They're waiting for the next guy to come in. Now you're in contract with the bank. That's why when you have something go wrong with your car, you know, the bank says, don't bring the car to me. Bring it back to the dealer. And the dealer says, don't bring the car to us. It's the bank's car. You got problems then, don't you? So if you didn't get the warranty, you're in trouble. The bank don't want it. They don't want cars. They want money. They ain't in the car business. They're in the money business. The car dealer down the road where you got it. You bring it to them and they say, we can't do nothing about it. Sorry, we can't do nothing about it. Now, they expect to still be paid. So how many of you have heard of gap insurance? It's a little different insurance, meaning it's brand new. The car is brand new. The moment you sign, it depreciated like 15% right off the top. Gone. So that money's gone. That means if you sold it the second day after you have it, it's worth 15% less. But you buy what's called gap insurance. You're going down the road, and all of a sudden the guy is all watching what he's doing. He broadsides you and demolishes, wrecks the brand new vehicle, brand new. What gap insurance does is gives you the amount that you had on that note that you signed. It's called gap. They already know it's depreciated, but you insured it for gap, meaning it's got to replace that vehicle. So you got no loss. None whatsoever. And so you say, well, I'm not going to get in a wreck. This happens all the time. It happens all the time. Me and Charlotte, we went with Philip, got a truck. We're on our way home. He wrecked it on the way home. Brand new. It can happen. Brand new. So to live a life to say nothing will happen, what's your insurance in serving God? Under this covenant contract, he's explaining to us what you got. He explains gap to us in this covenant contract. He explains it to us. And so you're going along and you make a wreck of your life. You have gap in Yeshua, the Son, the Lamb, who paid the price in full. That if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father who's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's what you have. But if we never study the scripture, we don't know what we have. And so he's trying to explain to us what he's about to do for Joseph's two boys and how it applies to us. So when the prodigal son's he's in the pig pen, he realizes. Now that represents Ephraim. The elder son stayed. He kept the Torah. He stayed. But the young son left. When he gets back, what does the father do? He sees him afar off. And I believe the father sees us afar off right now. And what does he do? It moves the father so much he leaves from his spot and he goes to meet the son in the way, in the path. He hugs him. He embraces him. He kisses him. Do you understand? He puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and he says, kill the fatted lamb, for my son who was lost is now found. He's home now. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be thrilled about it. That's that insurance that's so important to get. Now, Ephraim was a son before he left. We're not talking first time. We're talking he was a son before he left. He was a son. He was always a son. He was a son when he was in the pig pen. And let me tell you, I'm speaking, there's a lot of sons and daughters out there that were sons before they left. And only God can wake people up. You can't wake people up. We had a hard time getting woke up ourselves. And just because we wake up don't make us professionals in waking people up. We're not professionals at it. Only God can wake them up. So you ought to be praying. When you're praying for your children who once were sons and daughters, when you pray for them, you pray, God, you wake them up. You open their eyes to see. Don't give them comfort and ease. Allow the pig pen to come. See, we want to keep them out of the pig pen, but they'll never wake up until they get to a spot where they can't fix it themselves. Where they've trashed their life and they see that there's no hope. Then they finally wake up and realize, I ought to get back home. And when they come back home, what do? He embraces them. This is the picture we see of Yaakov saying, come near me. He embraces them. He kisses them. He's trying to show that affection. And we see this rolls over for us when Yeshua came and paid the price. Yeshua paid the gap insurance policy for you. How many thankful for that? You're going along and you're singing hallelujah and all this and everything's great. You're going along, boom! from nowhere. You know that you have somebody who paid it for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's absolutely incredible. So he kisses them. And Israel said to Joseph, notice that everything's happening here is now Israel, never Yaakov. It's Israel. Israel says to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. So he's thinking back that he sent him out one day at 17 years old down to Shechem to check on his brothers. And he said, I never even thought I'd see your face, but not only did I see your face, but see Elohim has also shown me your seed. He's shown me your seed. How powerful is that? So Joseph brought them from between his knees. This is important. Joseph brings you from between the knees. What does between the knees represent? You bring it from between the knees because you're saying you agree with Father that these are now your children. Their adoption has happened. That's an adoption way of Hebraic adoption. From between the knees. So even the concubines, when they would have the children, they would sit in front of the wife that was not able to bear and give birth, as if she was bearing a child. So she bore the child, she was the mother of the child, but in essence, in Hebrew, she was bearing it for the woman behind her. So she would get to her knees. Again, we see this terminology in Hebrew. When you understand that, you understand exactly what he's saying here. Your mind automatically goes, there's something, there's an adoption taking place. So Joseph brought them from between his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Who bowed down? Joseph. What is he saying? I surrender them. I'm surrendering my children. They're yours now. That's what we see Joseph doing. And sometimes what we have to do, when we're praying for somebody that we prayed for a long time and they still can't make their mind up, what you need to do is surrender them to Jehovah. Surrender them. Follow your face before Jehovah and say, Jehovah, I surrender them. They're your children. I know sometimes they're our children. We want to treat them like ours, but they're yours. I surrender them to you. And when you do that, what happens? He lifts the worry. He lifts the anxiety. He lifts the fear off of you. Because when you're in fear and anxiety now, it hinders your prayers. It hinders your prayer. You're still trying to keep them. You got to give them to God. You got to let God do the work. We can learn from this. Can we not learn from this? I don't know about you, but when I read this, it does something to me. It's just messaging that constantly happens. He's giving messages after messages for us to learn. So Joseph bowed his face to the earth. So he took him from between his knees and he brought him to now they're in the knees of Israel and they're standing there. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near him. So he took them and he positioned them correctly. Joseph was positioning his boys correctly because in his mind, this is how it goes. I'm raised Hebrew. Did the Mishraites look at Joseph as a Mishraite or a Hebrew? They recognized him as a Hebrew. They understood the Hebrew traditions. They understood the Hebrews' God. Did they not? Pharaoh said himself, there's no God like the Elohim of the Hebrews. They recognize Joseph as a Hebrew, so naturally he's lining his boys up in the Hebrew tradition. He's lining them up. He puts Ephraim toward Joseph's left hand, which would have put him on his right side. And he puts Manasseh on his left side, which would have been to Yaakov's right hand. How many understand that? So he positions them correctly. So now we see, because of the correct positioning, he can't mention Manasseh first. It's Ephraim first, because Ephraim goes to his right hand, but he would be opposite of the right hand of blessing, because we know the blessing comes from what? The right hand. The right hand is where the blessing comes from. And so we see this again unfolding. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. Wow. Who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, consciously directed his hand, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So what he did was this. He did this. And he blessed Joseph and said, the Elohim before whom my father Abraham, Isaac, walked, the Elohim who has fed me all my life long to this day, the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil. That's an important statement there. The messenger has redeemed me. Who's the messenger who has redeemed us? Yeshua is the messenger who redeemed us. Who's the messenger that redeemed Yaakov? Who's the messenger who redeemed Yaakov? It's Yehovah. So he's letting us know that he had encounters with Yehovah. They were face-to-face encounters. They were encounters that Yehovah would manifest himself in a physical sense, like a man, and encounter these encounters with Yaakov. He's telling us that. And so that's why this word used, the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, because that encounter was about what? His redemption from all evil. Who was the evil he was talking about? Who was the evil that Yaakov was worried about? Esau. He was worried about that evil that was going to come, because in his mind, he was a dead person. He knew that he was going to be slaughtered. And so, the messenger has redeemed me from all evil, blessed the youth. So what are they called? They're in their mid-20s, he calls them youth. And let my name be called upon them, the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them increase to a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he's putting the blessings on Ephraim and Manasseh. He's putting the blessing. Now there was a choice made with it, the way he did it. So when he crossed his hands, who received the firstborn status? Ephraim received the firstborn status. Think about that. Now, was he the firstborn? No, he was not the firstborn. But he received the firstborn status. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his hand, right hand on the head of Ephraim, it was evil in his eyes. Why was it evil in his eyes? Was it a Mitzrite custom that it was evil in his eyes? No. It was a Hebraic custom that he understood, and he understood perfectly. This is not how you do it. And he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from the head of Ephraim to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. It's our custom. What are you doing? But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also become a people, and he also is great, and yet his younger brother is greater than he, and his seed is to become the completeness of the nations. His seed is the completeness of the nations. Now understand, his seed is the completeness of the nations. That nation is there. It's very important because it's Goyim. He's not speaking of just the nations of Israel. He's the completeness of all nations, all people. How important is this blessing on Ephraim? How important is this Ephraim returning back to that status where he's the son who gets kissed and the ring gets put on? How important is that? It's very important. So that's what we see happening. And so we have to maintain our pursuit of what God has called us to, because it is so important. I can't even explain how important it is for today that we do that and that we stay true to it. Because he's telling us this has to do with the nations. And he blessed them on that day, saying, in you Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, see, I am dying, but Elohim shall be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I have given you one portion above your brother, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now, what's the land he took from the Amorites with the bow and the sword? Anybody want to give a shot to it? Shechem. So he gives that land to Joseph. Now, Joseph needed to know that, because the last time this land was given, it was given to Yaakov from who? From inside. But he took this land, which is separate, because he took this with the sword and the bow. That's the extra portion that we have that is separate. So he divides the land into 13ths. So we got a portion. So what happens? What happens is you have 13 portions are going to be distributed to 12 people. Now one person is going to get double that portion. He gets 2/13. Where does that 2/13 come from? We have Joseph's, because later on, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, is Joseph mentioned? Who's mentioned in this place? Ephraim and Manasseh. They each got a 13th. How did Ephraim get another 13th? He got Joseph's portion. I was a little happier than y'all when I come across this. You can't be the firstborn without a double portion. You can't be the firstborn. And so either God lied here, or this is a whole trick, and this never happened, or it did happen. How did Ephraim get two portions when they're always given 1/13? He got Joseph's portion, which qualified him as the firstborn, in which this blessing was given. And he said, I know, my son, you have no idea what God's up to. What he's up to, he's not just trying to save Ephraim. He's not trying to save one tribe. He's not trying to save 12 tribes. He's trying to save all nations. And it's going to be through Ephraim. He's going to be great. All nations are going to be affected by him. Now, how is that going to be effective if we turn loose the instructions of Jehovah? It don't make sense. The nations can't be affected. We have to hold on to it with everything that's in us. It makes no sense. Every time you try to make sense of turning loose of something that God said, it always winds up bad. We have to hold on to it with everything that's in us. And so we see this. And he blessed them on that day, saying, in you Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, see, I am dying, but Elohim shall be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. So he gives them one portion above his brothers, because if he don't give them one portion above his brothers, that means he don't get a double portion. So he can't be treated as the firstborn. Somebody's got to be treated as the firstborn. Joseph had to become firstborn, and then what Joseph did before he died, he then turns around, gives his portion to Ephraim, making Ephraim have the firstborn status, just like Jacob had said here. Does this make sense? This is how it played out in the text, and we see God's handiwork in this. This is God, because how in the world, how else would Israel do this unless God was instructing him? It don't even make sense. This is the easiest thing to do. It's easier to do this. But he did this because God had selected his man. And it was Ephraim. And now we see Ephraim, the condition of Ephraim, it don't look like God selected him at all. Why? Because he's in the pig pen. He's eating pig slop. And Yeshua tells us that. He's telling us where he's at. But he came to himself. And that's what's happening in the world today. Ephraim's coming to himself. He's finally realizing that we need to get to the truth of the Word of God. And going back and understanding these truths are very important. And so I don't know about you, but I feel very, it's a privilege and an honor to be where we are today. I can't even begin to thank God enough how thankful I am for him being so good to us, that he would allow us to be where we are today and open up our understanding to his truth and his word. It's so important that we continue to give him praise. And I have given you the portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my bow, my sword and my bow. And so we see again, this unfolding is so powerful and so wonderful. When we begin to look and reflect upon the wonderful things that God has done and how amazing he is. So I think I'm up on my time. So we will call it that, since I did get through 48.